Turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We pick up with verse 14. As I said to you, we are completing the series this morning that we have entitled City on a Hill, You've Got Mail. It's the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John while he was on the island of Patmos, exiled there. And he gives them some suggestions. No, he gives them some commands. And those very same commands are commands to us. And as I was thinking about this particular passage this week, our message is about the church at Laodicea. Wow, what a lot of fun to talk about Laodicea. And I was thinking about how to illustrate this. And, you know, yesterday, men were having a men's breakfast next Saturday, and we put up a fire pit out here on the property. And being the firebug that I am, I couldn't wait. So I went out and started a fire on Friday. Because, you see, I just love a good fire. Now, I'm not a pyromaniac or anything like that, but I do love a campfire. Don't you just love a campfire? I mean, there's just something about a fire at night. You're sitting around it with friends. There's something comforting about that. There's something reflective about that. And there's just something about a fireplace that makes you want to tell stories. I mean, you know, you've probably woke up the next morning and go, did I really tell that story last night around the camp? I mean, there's just something about a campfire that just creates this attitude of openness and communication, and the stories begin to flow. But also, a fire, it warms us. It's over fire that we cook food. I mean, fire is very, very important in our experience and in our existence. And the Scriptures also talks often about fire. In fact, most often when fire is mentioned in Scripture, it is used as a picture of the presence of God and of spiritual life and of spiritual vitality. And so when God appeared to Moses, how did he do so? In Exodus 3, he appeared to him in a burning bush, and that got Moses' attention. And when God led his people through the wilderness wanderings at night, he led them by a pillar of what? A pillar of fire. And when Elijah was having that contest with the Baal prophets on Mount Carmel, and he called down from heaven, what did he call down from heaven upon the sacrifice? He called down fire. Now, the truth of the matter is that in our modern world, we take fire very much for granted. But for most of human history, people understood that fire was often the difference between life and death. Now, I don't know, how many of you watch the Survivor series, the reality TV Survivor? It's okay to admit it because I love it, okay? So it's all right, okay? I'm not going to judge you. I love Survivor because I would love to be on that show, okay? But one of the things that these modern people that go out into this place, that they first recognize, and they've learned it very quickly, what is the most important thing to get first of all on Survivor? It's fire. Because they know that without fire, first of all, they're probably going to dehydrate because they can't boil the water that they have in order to purify it. They have no way to cook their rice or their fish or whatever it is that they have. In fact, on Survivor, Jeff Probst says that life is represented by fire. And so when you leave the island, what do? You have to snuff out your own personal torch, your own personal fire. And so because of that, on Survivor, fire is very vital, and they, you know, hey, they protect it. I'm telling you, you want to get voted off the island real quick, then you just let the fire die on your watch, and that'll hack the tribe off enough that the next time they go to what is it that they call it when they go to tribal council, the next time they go to tribal council, you're probably going to get voted off because fire is life to them. But you know, the thing about a fire is a fire needs tending. Fires don't just keep burning on their own. In fact, if you leave a fire alone, it eventually is going to go out. So you got to constantly be putting fuel on a fire to make it stay hot. In our series of the seven churches, Jesus is giving a message to each one of the churches. And I believe that he has been giving messages that ultimately lead up to this final message here today. And the message that Jesus has been giving to each one of those churches is also a message to us, because not a whole lot has changed in 2,000 years. And this morning we come to the church in Laodicea. It is the seven of the churches. And you say, what is Jesus' message to them? And thus, what is his message to us? Here it is. In essence, Jesus says, get fired up. Stoke the fires. Renew the passion, Jesus says, and he says, do it pretty darn quickly. So right off the bat, we need to ask ourselves a reflective question, and this is a rhetorical question. How's your fire? How is your spiritual fire? How is your spiritual passion? Is it blazing white hot, or has your fire gone down to where it's almost not much more than a single ember? You see, Jesus had a word for the church in Laodicea, and that word to them is a word to us. Because remember, Jesus is speaking to Christians. Now, that often is forgot when you read the church letter to Laodicea. Jesus is not talking to unbelievers here. He is speaking to the church. He is speaking to believers in Laodicea, and their fire, their spiritual passion, had darn near gone out. And Jesus has a word for them, and that word is, get fired up again. So what I want to do this morning in our text is answer the question, why is it so important? Why is it so important? Why is it so important to keep the home fire burning? Why is it so important to keep the spiritual fires stoked up? And as I walk through the text, I want to give you five reasons out of the text of why it is important that you and I get fired up. And the first reason is because he is worthy. Now, we always have to start with Jesus, don't we? If we don't start with Jesus, we start at the wrong place. You and I, every one of us, should keep the spiritual fires stoked up in us, not because of us, but because of him, because of who he is. Now, as we've studied the seven letters, each time Jesus opens a letter with a description of himself. Most of those descriptions are taken from the first chapter where the vision was given. But a couple of the letters, this one and the last one to Philadelphia that we studied last week, Jesus brings some new things into the discussion. And he says three things about himself here as he introduces himself to this lukewarm church, to this church whose fire has almost gone out. And notice what he calls himself. First of all, Jesus says, I am the Amen. Now, that's the only time in all of Scripture that Jesus is called the Amen. He's called the first and the last. He's called the bright and morning star. He's called the Alpha and the Omega, which is the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He's called an awful lot of stuff, but this is the only time that Jesus is ever referred to as the Amen. And this word amen is actually a transliteration, and there's a difference between a translation and a transliteration. A transliteration is where you just adopt the word itself into your language. This is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means literally truth. It is a word of affirmation. It's a word of certainty. It refers to something that is fixed. Something that is certain, something that is true. It's almost like saying, let it be. And when you and I end our prayer, we end with what? What is that saying? That is saying, let it be. The final amen. It's fixed. It's certain. Let it be. Now, Jesus used that to address oftentimes important subjects. If you read the Gospels, whenever Jesus would really want people to hear what he was going to say, what would he say? He would say, well, in the King James, he would say, verily, verily. Do you talk that way anymore? If you do, we have a freedom group for you. Okay, but that's just amen, amen. He would say, in the King James, it's translated as, verily, verily, I say unto you. In the New American Standard Bible, which is, by the way, the best translation that was ever translated in the history of mankind, it's the one I use, it's truly, truly. Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you. I love the way that the old great black preacher, E.V. Hill in Los Angeles, he's gone to be with the Lord several years ago, but one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, E.V. Hill would say it this way, verily, verily, truly, truly, sure enough, sure enough. I love that. You know, when Jesus says amen, he says, sure enough, sure enough. Jesus is the Shonuf. He's the Amen. He's the truly, truly. He's the verily, verily. He is the exclamation mark of it all. He is the seal of authenticity on the document. He is the drop of the gavel in the courtroom of God. Jesus is the last word. Jesus is the Amen. Let me tell you something, folks. He is worthy of the effort to keep the spiritual fires burning. Now, I've asked the worship team for just a moment as we contemplate this, since it's the only place in all of the New Testament where this term is used of Jesus, I've asked them to come back for just a moment and lead us in Amen. Okay? And as we do so, just contemplate Him who is the Amen.
This narrow way I've tread so far, I've learned some things, I've earned some scars. The hardest part is learning to say Amen. If God is good, all powerful, then why such pain, why such evil? I'm finding the answer in learning to say.
Get it? Do you get it? He is the Amen. Not only is He the Amen, He is the faithful and true witness. That's the second designation that Jesus gives to Himself. And what does a witness do? A witness gives testimony. A witness tells what he knows. And Jesus said, I am the faithful and the true witness. I speak what I know, and what I know is the truth, nothing less. When it comes to Jesus, there's no hedging. There's no dodging. There's no skirting. There's no prevarication. That's a college word right there. There's none of this hedging around the issues. When Jesus speaks, you can take it to the bank. When Jesus speaks, listen up. He's the Amen. He's the faithful, and He's the true witness. Not only that, the third thing He says, that He is the beginning of God's creation. Now, that does not mean that Jesus was the first who was created. The idea of the beginning means the origin. And that is exactly the testimony of Scripture when it speaks of Jesus as being the origin of all creation. John begins his gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things came into being through Him, and without Him nothing has come into being that has come into being. I love the way it says that. You just think about something that's come into being, well, it came into being through Him, because nothing has come into being but that which has come into being through Him. When Paul speaks of this in Colossians 1:16, he says, for by Him all things were created, both in the heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. What is the point? The point is this: if He is the Amen, if He is the faithful and the true witness, if He is the beginning of God's creation, don't you think He's worthy of your passion and my passion? Don't you think He's worthy of us keeping the fire of passion burning? He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the origin of all creation. So the first reason that we should keep the fire of passion, that we ought to get fired up, is because He is worthy. The second reason is because lukewarmness is sickening. Amen to that? Verse 15. Jesus mentions three temperatures that you need to understand in order to understand the passage and understand the text. The first one is cold. He says, you know, you're not cold. Okay, so He's speaking to these people and He says, you're not cold. Well, in the context, cold is all the way over here, which indicates those who are outside of Christ. In other words, Jesus is affirming, you're not lost. Okay, you've not rejected Me. You are not going into eternity without Me, okay? So you're not cold, you're not over there. But then He says, but neither are you hot. Now, in the context, being hot, you know, hot, that's the optimum, right? Okay? I mean, we ought to, everyone, be able to say, look in the mirror and say, hey, I am hot. Okay? Every single one of us. Because that's where He wants us to be. He says, you're not cold, you're not outside of Me, but neither are you hot, because that's what Jesus desires. See, these were Christians whose fires, a Christian that's hot is a Christian whose fire is burning, okay? Whose spiritual passion will scorch you when you get close enough to them. So He's got the two opposites. Okay, you're not cold, you're not outside of Christ, but neither are you hot with spiritual passion. He says, when I look at you, what I see is that you are lukewarm. Not cold because you're in Christ. Not hot because your fires have burned down and you're in that place called lukewarmness. In other words, you're too hot to be cold, you're too cold to be hot. Your spiritual fire, you're not on spiritual fire, but you're not in a spiritual freeze either. You're not fighting Christ, but neither are you following Christ. And Jesus says, in that condition, here's how you make Me feel. You make Me sick. Wow. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? If I looked at you and said, you know what? You make me sick. I mean, that's pretty strong language. Real strong language. In fact, this place of lukewarmness is the only place where there's actually no integrity. There is integrity in the two opposite extremes. This is the place of hypocrisy. The person who's cold, who is outside of Christ, is least honest about it, right? I mean, you at least know where they stand. You go, you want to know about Jesus? They go, no, I don't want to know about Jesus. Okay, you're cold. All right, there's some integrity there at least. There's no hypocrisy. The person who's hot is living the life, okay? They're declaring Christ, and then they're demonstrating that life, and so there's no hypocrisy there. The only place where there is no integrity, where there is hypocrisy, is in the very place where the church at Laodicea was, which is a place of lukewarmness, no integrity. Jesus says, you call yourself a follower, but then you don't follow. You are lukewarm. You make me sick to my stomach. You are just going through the motions. There's no heart. There's no passion. There's no power. The lights are on, but nobody is home. You confess me with your lips, and then you contradict me with your life. Jesus says, you make me sick to my stomach. I thought this week, how can I say this to really get it home? You make me want to spew. You make me want to blow chunks. Should I continue? When I look at you, I want to call Earl. Earl! Until I dry heave. That's what Jesus says to these Christians. Do you know that your life can be in such a condition that though you are in Christ, Jesus can look at you and you can make him sick to his stomach. Now, when it comes to drinking coffee, how many of you like it hot? Any of you here like it cold? You know, we have cold coffee out there. Who would want to drink? I mean, some people, you go to Europe, they drink cold coffee. I mean, so people do drink coffee either scalding hot or cold. But is there anyone in the room that likes their coffee at room temperature? I don't think so. I've traveled all over the world. And I've never had a waiter in a restaurant say, would you like your coffee hot, cold, or lukewarm? Nobody drinks it lukewarm. Same thing with food. You know, there's some foods that you just love. Now here's a picture of my granddaughter, little Junebug. Now, what does this picture say? This picture says, I love me some corn on the cob, man. I mean, she's got a row of chompers on the top that she can go down. She's still really just got two little ones on the bottom. But man, you eat corn on the cob, all you need is the top teeth. And she's got plenty of chompers. And this says, I love me some corn on the cob. But what does this next picture say? The next picture says, whatever that is, you put it in my mouth, it's coming right back at you. You know, I mean, there's just some things that you want and some things you don't. Now, let me ask you the question. Which would you rather be to Jesus? Would you be, I love me some corn on the cob, or you put that thing in my mouth and it's coming right back at you? What do you want to be to Jesus? When he looks at you, do you want him to say, man, you are on fire, there's passion there? Or do you want him to say, you make me sick? You're in my mouth and I feel like throwing you up. You have let the fire burn down. You have become lukewarm. You see, folks, sometimes we make Jesus glad when we are on fire. Sometimes people make him sad when they are cold and have rejected grace. And some of us just make him sick. When he looks at our life and all he sees is lukewarmness. Now, the question here is, why is lukewarmness so upsetting to the stomach of Jesus? Why is it so sickening to him? Well, a couple of things, and there are probably others, but let me give you a couple of things. You know, lukewarmness is actually an insult to grace. When you think about it, I mean, in grace, in the cross of Christ, in the grace of Christ, what have we got? He's given us life. He's given us the free gift of forgiveness. He's given us the free gift of eternal life and the opportunity for abundant life. And then we live our lives like this. Lukewarmness stands at the cross with a big old yawn on its face, saying ho-hum. You know, the worst thing in the world is to be taken for granted. Either hate me or love me, but for the love of Jesus, don't take me for granted. You got it? Lukewarmness is an insult to grace. It is standing at the cross of Jesus with a big old yawn on your face. Not only that, but lukewarmness drags other people down. Lukewarm Christians actually become an alibi for the unbeliever to not believe Jesus. You think about it. What did Mahatma Gandhi say? He said, you know, I would have become a Christian if it hadn't been for the Christians I knew. Wow, what a man that could have been a powerful force for the kingdom of God, Mahatma Gandhi. But he said, you know, if it wasn't for the Christians I knew, I would have become a Christian. I would have become a Christ follower. See, lukewarm Christians, folks, actually become an alibi for the unbeliever to continue to reject Jesus. That's why Jesus says, when I look at you, you make me sick at my stomach. You insult my cross, and you are an insult to the life that I came to give. Get fired up. Stoke the fires. Why? Because he is worthy. Second of all, because lukewarmness makes him sick to his stomach. Third, because complacency is deceptive. In verse 17, there's a key phrase in verse 17, and he says to them, he says, and you do not know. He says, you do not know. In other words, there's something that these Christians don't know. He's saying there's some things that you think about yourself and you are wrong and you don't know. You are deceived. In other words, you're in denial. And one thing about complacency that is true of it is you can be there and not know it. Right? It's the easiest place to fool yourself. The place of complacency. You can be there and not even know it until somebody comes along and points it out. It's like I remember the story of the pastor who was also on TV, and they had a TV ministry, and he had to set up a unique way of keeping within the parameters of the TV time. He had three lights, and at 5 minutes until his time was over, a green light would come on, and then at 1 minute till his time was over, a yellow light would come on, and then when time was up, a red light would come on. And one day, a little boy in church asked his dad, he said, Daddy, what are the three lights? And he said, well, that's for the pastor to know his time limit. And he said, well, what do they mean? He said, well, when the green light comes on, that tells the pastor he's got 5 minutes left of TV time. And when the yellow light comes on, then it means he's got 1 minute. And when the red light comes on, that means that his time is done. He's finished. And so the little boy thought, really, that's cool. So each week he watched and watched and watched. One Sunday, the green light came on. He goes, okay, 5 minutes, 5 minutes to get to go play. And then 1 minute came on. And he goes, 1 minute, 1 minute. And then the red light came on and the preacher kept on preaching. And that little boy looked at his dad and said, Dad, he's finished and he doesn't know it. And a lot of times, that's true of us. We're finished and we don't even know it. We're sitting here in this lukewarm condition, and it is a condition of being deceived. Now, there are three things that Jesus points out that these believers were deceived about by their complacency. And it's interesting to me, as I study this text and studied the history of the city of Laodicea, that there are some parallels of what Jesus says to them that were also true of the city of Laodicea. And that indicates to me the sad fact, that the church in Laodicea did not change their environment, but their environment changed them. Now, Jesus told us to go and be in the world, but not what? Of the world. Jesus told us to go and to be salt and to be light in the world, and that's what we're to be. We're to change our environment, not be changed by our environment. But based on the things that Jesus says to this church, that he has a problem with them, evidently they had become a thermometer rather than a thermostat. A thermostat changes the temperature. A thermometer just registers the temperature of the room. And this church had been so impacted by their culture, by their city, by their environment, that they had become pretty much just like the city. And so there are three areas of deception that Jesus talks about. And he talks about, first of all, the deception of self-sufficiency. In verse 17, we're talking about why we ought to stoke the fires up. And that's because complacency, lukewarmness, is deceptive. It deceives us. And there is, first of all, this deception of self-sufficiency. Jesus says to them in verse 17, notice he says, you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor. Wow, if Jesus is going to talk to me, I'm not sure that I really want him to say that. But this is what he said. He says, here's the deal. You are wretched, you are miserable, and you are poor. Wow, That's how Jesus saw them. And remember, he knows the truth, right? We're all three people, who we think we are, who other people think we are, and who Jesus knows we are. Jesus is telling them, I know who you are. You are wretched, you are miserable, and you are poor. But that wasn't what they thought about themselves. Then he goes on and he says, I know what you think about yourself. He says, you say that you are rich and that you have become wealthy. And the actual translation of that not only says that you are rich, but that you have enriched yourself. Okay? In other words, you say you're wealthy and you've done it for yourself and you have need of nothing, but I say to you, you are wretched, you are miserable, and you are poor. Now, we have two verdicts here, don't we? Right? He says you're wretched, miserable, and poor. They say, no, we're rich and we've enriched ourselves and we have need of nothing. And it's interesting that that is the very attitude of the ancient city of Laodicea. Because Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It actually was so wealthy that it had become a center of banking. And the bank was funded by the wealth of the people of the city. And so people would come to Laodicea and they would do banking and they would actually borrow money. And when they did so, they were borrowing from the citizens of Laodicea. And they were so wealthy that in AD 60, which was about 30 years before this letter was actually written, it was written toward the close of the first century, 90-95 AD, about 60 years after the crucifixion of Christ. But about 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ, there was a great earthquake that literally leveled the entire city of Laodicea. We know this. This is historically, in secular history, it is documented that it happened. Great earthquake leveled the city of Laodicea. Well, it was a city that was under Roman authority, and so Rome, because it was a very important city to Rome, Rome offered to help the city of Laodicea to rebuild. And you know what the people in the city said? Keep your cotton picking money. We don't need your money. We can do this on our own. We are self-sufficient. And as a matter of fact, Tacitus, the Roman historian, says that's exactly what Laodicea did. Without one dime from Rome, they completely rebuilt the city. This is how Tacitus says it. Laodicea rose from the ruins by the strength of its own resources with no help. Do you get this? Jesus knows this, okay? He knows what happened in Laodicea. He knows that they were self-sufficient. He knows that they said they don't need any help from anywhere else. And he uses that as an application to what this church had become, that they had become so affluent that they had this attitude of self-sufficiency. And I want to tell you something, folks. Nowhere more on the planet is this true than for Christians in America. No, I mean, this is like reading the newspapers for us. You say, well, James, man, I'm not wealthy. Well, let me give you a news bulletin here, okay? By standards of our planet, every single person in this room is wealthy. If you've traveled even to developed countries like Greece and Rome, If you stayed in a hotel, I remember staying in a hotel in Greece that I forget what it, in Athens, I don't forget what it cost us. It would have been below the level of a Motel 6 here. And it cost six times what a Motel 6 would have cost here. I mean, when you put the lifestyle that even the most humble of us in this room live today, and you put that by world standards, folks, let me tell you something. Every single one of us is wealthy. And the great danger of that is that we begin to believe that we are self-sufficient. You know, there is a reason why the gospel of Jesus Christ is exploding in undeveloped, poor, and persecuted countries. You know why that is? Because they don't have an ounce of self-sufficiency within themselves. The gospel is exploding in third world countries where people do live in real poverty and where they are actually being persecuted. And the reason that's happening is because, unlike us, they have not developed an attitude of self-sufficiency. The greatest hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ in America is our wealth. And because of that, we deceive ourselves into believing that we are self-sufficient. And the truth of the matter is, It's okay to come to church on Sunday and sing about Jesus, but Jesus, I don't really need you during the week because I'm just doing fine. Now, none of us would say that, would we? Is there any idiot in the room that wants to stand up and confess that? There are idiots in the room, but no idiots that want to confess that, right? No, we don't do that. We're not about to do that. But the reality is, if you look at our lives on a day-by-day basis, we really do believe that we are self-sufficient. And Jesus says, that makes me sick to my stomach. You're deceived. You say you are self-sufficient? Let me tell you what I see when I look at you. You are wretched, you are miserable, and you are poor if you do not depend upon me. Second, I might break loose and preach before the morning's out, is the deception of self-denial. Jesus goes on and says, not only are you wretched, miserable, and poor, but then Jesus goes on and says, and you're also blind, by the way. Now, again, the irony of this statement is that in Laodicea, it had a medical center. It was a center not only of banking, but it was also a medical center. One of the other churches that we talked about also had a medical school and a medical center. Well, Laodicea was a center of medicine, but they specialized. They had a specialty in ophthalmology. And in this medical center of Laodicea, they had developed an ointment, a medicine that in the day and time was believed to help people who had vision problems, and people would come and you would apply this ointment to the eyes. And I don't know if it really helped or not, but people thought that it did, and it was the medical technology of the time. And Laodicea was very much known for this. It was known for this development of this ophthalmologic salve. Did I get it? Hey, man, that is so good. Wow, I'm so proud of myself. We'll keep this first service to send out to the world so that they'll hear. And so when you understand that there is this medical center that specializes in ophthalmology, Jesus' statement to them that they are blind is dripping with all kinds of irony, isn't it? I mean, it's just dripping with sarcasm. You can just see the tongue-in-cheek as Jesus is saying. He said, here you are. You live in a place that helps people see. And let me tell you what I see when I look at you. You are as blind as a bat. You are so blind that you cannot see the truth about yourself. You are in self-denial. You deny the truth about yourself. You see, here it is. The gradual drift from him is a drift into blindness. The drift away from the Savior in intimacy and passion and the fires burning is a drift into denial. You, as you drift away from him in that relationship, you are increasingly drifting into blindness of the reality of yourself. All of us do. And for that very reason, I believe God has given us three instruments to fight our blindness. Let's just go over them real quickly for a moment. He has given us three instruments to fight this blindness of lukewarmness. First of all is the indwelling Holy Spirit. He has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. John 16:13, when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth. What truth will He guide us into? All truth. What does that mean? Truth about everything. Not just truth about God. Not just truth about others, not just truth about life, but truth about ourselves. It is the Holy Spirit that shines the mirror up to ourselves. When the Holy Spirit is set free, He shines a mirror and says, let me show you who you are. And that's why it's important to keep short accounts with God when it comes to sin in your life. Because if you don't keep short accounts with God, what do? You grieve and you quench the Holy Spirit. And you suppress the Holy Spirit's ability to do that work of putting that mirror up in front of you and letting you see the truth about yourself. That mirror becomes very, very dim when we don't keep short accounts with God about the sin in our lives, because He's given us the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth, to tell us the truth about ourselves. The second of all is His Word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's piercing. It pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit, and it is able, listen, it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Did you get that? God has not only given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to show us who we are, He has given us His Word that is sharp, like a two-edged sword. It pierces. And what does it do? It is able to judge the intentions and the thoughts of the heart. Now, when it comes to the Word of God, we face two incredible dangers. The first danger is ignoring the Word. Okay? You know, the Word of God can't do its work in your life to reveal to you the truth about yourself while it's sitting on the shelf, can it? In other words, you've got to get into the Word of God for the Word of God to be able to get into you. The sword can't pierce to the division of soul and spirit until it is drawn. It doesn't work while it's still in the sheath. And so for one of us, for one thing, one danger we have with the Word is when you just begin to ignore the Word. And I'm going to ask a rhetorical question here, and I'm not asking for an answer here. I want to ask you, let me just ask you, hold the Word of God up, okay? How often did you open the Word of God, and did the Word of God open you this week? You may have part of the answer to your lukewarmness and your blindness about where you really are in your walk with Christ. Because you see, the sword can only pierce when the sword is drawn. And one danger with the Word is that we just kind of go through our week and we go through our life and we go through, you know, everything. And the Word of God sits on the coffee table and we never open it up. We never get into it. So how do you expect it to get into you? And the second danger we have is, okay, you open the Word, but you misuse it. You misuse the Word. And here's how one of the ways we misuse the Word. When we see it only as a source of information. Let me tell you how dangerous that is. When you see the Scripture only as a source of information, it actually becomes a source of blindness. Because you think something about yourself that is not true. You go, well, I'm in the Word. Are you? Well, let me ask you this. Is the Word in you? See, the Word doesn't get in you until you seek something in the Word that's more than information. Every time you open the Word of God, you should ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, as I look into the Word, would you allow the Word to look into me? And if you don't do that, you're coming to the Scripture for nothing more than information and knowledge. And knowledge does not give life. Knowledge puffs up is all it does. You getting it? You getting it? You see, we have three tools to stay out of this self-denial. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but you have to keep short accounts with sin in order for the Holy Spirit to be able to do His work. We have the Word of God, but you got to be careful that you don't ignore the Word of God, and you got to be careful that you don't misuse the Word of God. When you get into the Word of God, ask the Spirit of God to let the Word of God get into you and shine the mirror and tell you who you really are. And the third thing is wise counsel. Proverbs 23, verse 7, the third tool. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Do you really believe that? Yeah, I believe it in theory. But what about somebody that really loves you and really cares about you and they come to you and they say, they look you in the eye and say, you know what? You're an idiot. What you're doing is stupid. And you need to get it right. Now, on Sunday morning, we can read Proverbs 27:6 and say, yeah, we believe that. And then Sunday afternoon, when a brother or a sister comes to you and looks you in the eye and says, you know, let me tell you something. That relationship you're in is wrong. Do you shout hallelujah, Jesus, then? Or do you say, shut up and get out of my face. It's none of your business. So the truth of the matter is, what I'm asking is, do you really believe this? Are the wounds of a friend really faithful, or is that just theory to you? Because you see, a real friend is someone who tells you the truth, even when you don't want to hear it. And why do we need that? Well, Proverbs 12:15 tells us, because the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel. You see, I can make anything right in my own eyes. Can't I? Who is the easiest person for me to fool? You. No, me. I'm the easiest person in the world to fool. I need a friend who's faithful to wound me. I need to listen to wise counsel, because it is a fool that doesn't listen to wise counsel. You see, and so the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and wise counsel are three of the tools that God has given us to stay out of this whole thing of self-denial. The complacency of self-denial. And thirdly, there is the deception of self-righteousness. Jesus says, you are wretched, you are miserable, and you are poor, but you say you are rich. Okay? Self-sufficiency. Then he says, you are blind. Self-denial. You claim to be able to see, but you're blind. Third, he says, you are naked, and you think you're clothed. And then he goes on and he says, but what you need to do, verse 18, is you need to buy from me some white garments to cover the shame of your nakedness. Now, white garments are about righteousness. They always are. They're always about being covered with righteousness. And the idea here is Jesus is saying to them, you think you have a righteousness, okay? But I look at you and you got none. You are naked. What you need to get from me is you need to get white garments of righteousness. Now, here's the point. Here you are in your complacency. Here you are in your lukewarmness. All you folks in Laodicea, with all your self-sufficiency, with all your self-denial, and all of your self-righteousness, here you are. You're just going through the motions of religiosity, and you're calling it righteousness, and it is nothing but self-righteousness. You're doing the right things, but there is no fire. There is no life. There is no passion. It is all smoke and mirrors, and you make me sick. You make me want to vomit. Well, what is Jesus' point? In your complacency, in your lukewarmness, you are deceived. You're deceived about everything. You're deceived about your self-sufficiency. You're deceived in self-denial. You're deceived in self-righteousness, and you make me sick. You make me want to spew you out of my mouth. This is what you need to do. You need to stoke the fires of spiritual passion. You need to get fired up. Why? Because he is worthy. Because lukewarmness makes him sick. Third, because complacency is deceptive. And fourth, are you with me in the outline here? We're getting to five here in a minute. Because discipline is certain. Uh-oh. He assures us it's coming. Verse 19. Now, wait a second. Let's read this verse for just a moment. Don't look ahead. Look at here. Go. Look here. Jesus says in verse 19, those whom I love, I. Now, put a dot, dot, dot there. And before we finish this sentence, let's think about how many would answer today this verse. Okay? I mean, air-conditioned, streamlined Christians, TV preachers, books. How would this sentence be finished if you listened to so many today? Those whom I love, I... Well, how about this? I bless. Those whom I love, I bless. And so we go, bless me, Lord. Or how about this one? Those whom I love, I prosper. Yeah, man. If you can conceive it, or if you can believe it and conceive it, you can achieve it. God wants all his children wealthy. Those whom he loves, he prospers. Give me, Lord. Give me, Lord. Give me, Lord. Those whom I love, I put a silver spoon in their little mouths and I pamper them. I mean, that's what we would hear. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. People say, well, I want to go to church and hear how much God loves me. Okay, well, let me tell you how much God loves you. This is a message about the love of God. He loves you enough to kick your rear end when you need it. He He loves you enough to take you to the woodshed and whoop your butt when you need it. That's how much he loves you. Jesus doesn't say, those whom I love I pamper, those whom I love I bless, those whom I love I prosper, and he may do all of those things. But Jesus says here, he says, those whom I love I discipline, that's how much I love them. Now you go to the grocery store, and you see a mom with a child that's totally and completely out of control, and that mom just acts like that kid's not even there, and that kid's throwing a hissy fit and pulling stuff off the shelf, and mom doesn't do anything, doesn't even, just completely ignores. Let me ask you a question. Is that an act of love on that parent's part, or is it an act of irresponsibility? But you ask that parent, oh, I just love Johnny so much. By refusing to discipline that child, what that parent is doing is they're actually setting that child up to fail in life. Is that love or is that irresponsibility? What does a loving parent do? A loving parent disciplines a child. Why? Because discipline is for the future of the child. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Jesus said, listen, Laodicea, you're my people, you're my children, and this is how much I love you. I love you so much, I'm going to discipline you. It's coming. Discipline is on its way. It's interesting to me, in the Greek text, in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, the Greek word for child is the root for the verb to discipline. Isn't that interesting? As you study language, you see a lot of those kinds of things, that they're born, child and discipline come from the same root word. And as Forrest would say, that means that children and discipline goes together like peas and carrots. Like ugly on an ape. Just go together. I mean, these are some things that go together. And if you're the child of God, that Scripture says He loves you, how much does He love you? He loves you enough to discipline you out of your complacency. And let me tell you something, if you stay there long and you don't, and the disciplining hand of God doesn't come, you're not His child. You go, you know what? I've been in this condition of lukewarmness and complacency, and man, life's gone great. Well, I'd question your salvation real quick. If the disciplining hand of the Father has not come, it indicates you're not His child, because He says, those I love, I discipline. He disciplines His children. It's a good reason to get fired up, isn't it? It's a good reason to stoke the fires, man. Get out of that complacency. Get out of that lukewarmness. Why? Because He is worthy. That's why. Because lukewarmness makes Him sick at His stomach. Because lukewarmness is incredibly deceptive. And because discipline is coming. And number five is because the way back is open. The way back is open. Verse 19, this is what He says to him. Okay, I love, and I love, I discipline. Therefore, verse 19, He says, be zealous and repent. In other words, get with it. Don't wait. Do it now. Get her done. Get what done? Get repentance done and get it done now. Be zealous and repent. Change your mind. Change your mind about what? Change your mind about my spiritual condition. Change your mind about your lukewarmness. Change your mind about being satisfied with complacency. Say, I don't want to be that anymore. I'm going to turn. I'm going to repent. That's what it means. I want to stoke the fires of spiritual life. I got to get fired up. And I got to do it today. Not soon. Not tomorrow. Not next month. He says, be zealous. Get it done today. You say, I can't. Yes, you can. Because the way back is open. Jesus says to this church, listen to this. This is a church that Jesus has just said some pretty harsh stuff. These Christians, He says, you make me sick to my stomach. You're blind, you're naked, you're wretched. But the way back's open. Well, I'm so glad He said that, aren't you? Wow. He could have said, and you know what, you've gone so far, I'm just done with you. He never says that to His children. Never says that to His children. He says, I love you so much, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to kick your rear end. And the way open is back. The way back is open. It's open right now. Come on. Come on. Come on. As a matter of fact, Verse 20 is one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible, and it is also one of the most misapplied verses in all the Bible. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I will come into him. And I will dine with him and he with me. Now, every time you ever heard that verse quoted, how is it quoted? Somebody sharing the gospel with a non-believer? Saying, now listen here, the door's open, man. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. That's a misapplication of the verse. Now, I don't know that it's necessarily horrible. It's just a misapplication of the verse. It's not what the verse means. It's not to non-believers. It's to believers. He said, listen, the way back is open. Come on, get out of there. Get fired up. I'm standing at the door knocking here. You open the door. You and I are going to sit down. We're going to have dinner. We're going to renew. We're going to walk again in a relationship. There's something intimate about sitting down and eating together, isn't there? Right? That's why most of our life groups, they have some kind of food, because there's just something, and because we're all a bunch of pigs, but there's just something intimate about sharing, breaking bread together, you know? This is a picture of intimacy, Jesus saying, man, I want intimacy with you. I'm here. The way back is open, man. You don't have to be this way. Get fired up. I'm knocking at the door. Open that door to me. And repent. You see, here's your choice. Here's our choice, folks. You can either be disciplined by Jesus or you can dine with Jesus. Because if you don't open the door to intimacy once again, the discipline is going to come. So which you choose? He's knocking. Are you ready to open? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready to repent? Are you ready to stoke the fires? Are you ready to get fired up? Are you ready to repent of your self-sufficiency and your self-denial? Do you want him to hold the mirror of the Holy Spirit and the mirror of the Word and let you see yourself in this condition as he sees you? And repent of that. And be broken over that. And turn. Well, why bother? Why bother? Because he's worthy. He is worthy. And to do anything less is to stand at the cross and see the grace and the mercy that we received from Jesus at the cross and yawn with boredom. Because lukewarmness is sickening. He looks at us in our complacency and it makes the stomach of Jesus sick. And complacency is deceptive. It deceives us about the reality of where we are. And discipline is coming if you are his child. It's time now. Be zealous, he says. Repent. The way back is open. He's knocking at the door. And he wants to sit down and he wants to have a meal and he wants to renew and he wants to refresh and he wants to refire that walk. You see, really, ultimately, the church at Laodicea is what all the other six letters have been about. How you keep from becoming a church like Laodicea of complacency and lukewarmness. The church at Ephesus, what did he say to them? Man, put first things first. Come back to that first love. Come back to me. Church at Smyrna, be faithful. Thyatira, no compromise. Sardis, stand on the truth. Philadelphia, go for it. What is all this? This is all about not becoming complacent. It's all about not becoming lukewarm. It's all about not getting stuck on high center so that he may not have to write to you someday like the church in Laodicea and say, you make me sick. Let's pray. Lord, you know the spiritual battle that we fight. You told us in your word through the apostle that it's real. We fight this battle between the flesh and the spirit. We fight this battle with the world. who wants to constantly conform us to its image when you want to transform us into the image of Jesus. And of course, there's El Diablo himself, the enemy, Satan, who seeks to kill, to steal, and destroy. We find ourselves, Father, fighting a war to keep the fires burning. And it's so easy. It's so easy to look one day and realize, you know what? There's barely anything left. Thank you for this reminder. Thank you for telling us how it makes you feel. Thank you, Jesus, for standing at the door and knocking, that the way is always open for your children to come back in repentance, in renewal, fresh fire, fresh passion for you and the life that you call us to live. I pray for someone in this room who does not know Jesus as Savior, and your Holy Spirit has just revealed it, because they've just been rocking along forever and never really seen your disciplining hand. It probably indicates that they're not yours. And so I pray, Father, as your Holy Spirit has revealed that, that they would bow in submission to Jesus Christ and Him alone today, to be born again and enter into this war with the rest of us, the war against the flesh and the world and Satan himself, but with the assurance that you've won that victory and that you've secured for us eternity, and that if we open the door to you, yes, you will come and you will renew that intimacy and you will renew that passion. Lord, may we never be a place that lets this world put our light out. We want to be a city on a hill burning white hot for you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Man, some of you have been dreading that letter to Laodicea, haven't you? And you're so glad it's over.